Thanks, music team, for that song. It's fascinating how such a soft song musically can be so powerful and lyric. And the message of that song is what we're going to start seeing on the pages of Scripture in John chapter 14. You can be making your way there as we back up our study in the Gospel of John. And as we arrive at this new chapter, we're going to see a theme that is going to be repeated. It appears at the very beginning, right off the bat, in chapter 14, and then towards the end again. And that theme is refraining from having a troubled heart. A troubled heart is one that is confused, unsettled, or even disturbed. In the Old Testament, the word troubled is used for disruptions in the natural realm, such as a raging sea. That's a troubled sea. Or a quaking mountain. That mountain is troubled when it does so. Clearly, when something like that then is taking place in our own hearts, there simply can be no peace. This is the state of the disciples as we get to John 14. And why is that? Well, we just have to review what Jesus just revealed to them back in chapter 13. If you remember, here's just three big things that he revealed. Number one, one of the 12 will betray him, hand him over, become his enemy. Then he says he's going to go away from them. He's going to leave them, and they can't follow. They can't come with. And then we ended chapter 13, as Jesus pointed out, their unofficial spokesman, perhaps even leader, will shortly deny he even knows Jesus. Not once, but three times. No wonder their hearts are troubled. Nevertheless, I love what Sinclair Ferguson pointed out. He said, while there are reasons for their hearts to be troubled, there are greater reasons for not letting them remain troubled. I love that because that's a description of the Christian life, the life of that's a fight of faith. This is what we have to do. We say, here are my circumstances. We don't deny these things. These are my circumstances. These are how my circumstances affect me. These are real things. They might even be troubling my heart. Yes, these are here. But I know what I read in your word, Lord. I know what your promises say. These are a greater reality than my circumstances. This is exemplified in many places, but here's one just by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, and you've got these references at the bottom of your bulletin there. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason, he says, I also suffer these things. What are these things? Well, 2 Timothy is his final book that he wrote. He's in another imprisonment here, the final one. He knows his time is up. He's being poured out as a drink offering unto the Lord. He's not coming out of this one. I suffer these things, persecution and imprisonment is what he's referring to. That's what he was just saying in the context there. I suffer them, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And what does that sound like? When we know the one we've believed in, what does that sound like? I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Namely, he's referring to his very life. Yeah, I suffer these things. Persecution, imprisonment, these are real. But greater than that is the one whom I trust. And so in this entire chapter of John 14, we're going to go over some of those greater reasons as we study ways to obtain peace in a world of trouble. And so this morning we're going to see this trust that we need in the Father's provision, the first six verses. A trust in the Father's provision. Let's read verses 1 to 6, where Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so in these six verses, we see three features of trust in the Father's provision that rescue us from a troubled heart. Three features of trust in the Father's provision that rescue us from a troubled heart. Number one, we must trust in the Father's provision in unsettling times. In those times. Verse 1 is a monumental verse for the Christian life. And it actually contains three commands. There's one prohibition and two admonitions. Again, this verse is Jesus' response to the disciples' distressed state in light of Jesus' stated departure at the end of chapter 13. You can see there's no real break. They just gave us a big number. And maybe a heading in your Bible. You've got to read this straight through, though. Those were added later just so we could turn to sections publicly. That's why you have the numbers. Those numbers are not in the original text anywhere. So it reads straight through. And so Jesus, he knows the hearts of his disciples. He instructs them here first to not let their hearts remain troubled, shaken up, disturbed to the point of confusion. And you read this, and just by knowing our own frame, we imagine how this prohibition, this "do not," would have landed on the disciples here. "Lord, how could you expect us not to have troubled hearts? You're leaving us. You're not even telling us where you're going. What do you expect?" This happens in our lives. Something takes place unexpectedly, and then we come across Matthew 6, you know, Jesus' instruction, "Do not worry," another prohibition. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what's going to take place tomorrow. And then we somehow turn also to Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing." And we respond this way, "What do you mean, don't worry? Don't you see what's happening, Lord?" Being troubled is natural. This is what should be the case. Of course, in that question, we think God doesn't know or doesn't care or isn't completely sovereign over all the intricate details of the situation. It calls into question those things. That thinking is, of course, completely lacking in what is necessary to conquer a troubled heart. We already read it, 2 Corinthians 5. Why? We walk by faith, not by sight. So he's going to give them some of this truth, some promises in order to do that, because they're not going to be able to walk by sight. He's going away. Notice who says next, verse 1 of John 14, they must believe in God and also believe in Jesus. I mean, just an initial consideration about this part of verse 1 is this: if Jesus is not fully God, this is utterly blasphemous. How could he say that? How could he put himself on par if he's not God? But Jesus only speaks the words of God. You could say the words from God, so much so that anything he says has the same divine authority as anything written in the Old Testament. And remember, John 12:48, It will be Jesus' words that will be the judge on the last day. We've often looked at the exaltation of the Messiah to the status of Yahweh in the book of Isaiah. But here's another passage that just places tremendous emphasis on the one whom Yahweh will provide. Isaiah 28:16. Listen to this. Don't turn there, just listen. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. And listen to this. He doesn't just lay it there with no consequences. No, listen to this. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Same type of word as our troubled word. He who believes in the cornerstone that Yahweh places will not be disturbed. We can understand how Jesus is commanding these things, of course. The link between the Father and Son is so inseparable that if someone says, I believe in God, and at the same time rejects Jesus, that they're a liar. They don't know what they're talking about. John states this explicitly, 1 John 2:23. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so this ties in to the object of the faith Jesus is referring to. Notice, believe in God. Believe also in me. Verse 1 there of John 14. Faith without the proper object is really just empty wishful thinking. That's not faith. Faith must have the proper object, or it's not actually faith. I mean, you hear this in the world. Everyone seems to prize faith in some way, belief. But of course, the world suggests virtually any other alternative object besides the God of the Scriptures. Believe in yourself. Believe in dead saints. Believe in karma. Believe in the universe. Something like that. When Jesus commands his disciples to believe in God and believe in him, he's telling them they must trust in what God has said. They must trust in the truth he has delivered. It's objective. It's got content. So right off the bat here, verse 1, we know the remedy for a troubled heart. It's faith. We probably know that. Probably preaching to the choir a little bit here. But when you start asking for definitions of faith, we can get a little clunky sometimes. Here's my favorite one from Leon Morris. He said, faith means abandoning all trust in one's own resources. Faith means casting oneself unreservedly on the mercy of God. Faith means laying hold on the promises of God in Christ, relying entirely on the finished work of Christ for salvation and on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God for daily strength. Faith implies then complete reliance on God and full obedience to God. End quote. Faith, reliance, entrustment, casting oneself. That's right. Those are the synonyms. It's not just a profession. So again, what is going to protect the disciples in their upcoming circumstances? All these things Jesus has just predicted. One of them is going to betray. Jesus is going to leave. Peter is going to deny him. What's going to protect them? Faith. Faith. What protects us then in times of trouble? Faith. Look to your faith in times of trouble. Are you believing? In addition to possessing the wrong object of faith sometimes, it's also common to misunderstand the necessity of enduring faith. These are present tense here. Keep on believing. What about this enduring faith? This is important because there's many people who operate with this mindset. I believed in God when I was younger. And I hope that faith there will carry me through. Yeah, I gave my life to him when I was younger, and that's gonna help me throughout the rest of my days. Well, confessing Christ is great, but a profession of faith that does not endure and bear fruit, the Bible calls that dead and worthless. So when we encounter a call to believe God in Scripture, it's not a call to examine if you've ever believed in God before. That's not what it is, typically. Or even if you had some sort of experience with God, or even that you actually believe the Bible is true. That's not what it's actually asking you to do. It's asking you to examine, do you believe in God throughout your days amidst the moment-by-moment temptation and the lies that are contrary to Scripture? Do you believe in God in that way, in those times, constantly? Even if we do that, we know what's going to happen. We have to be prepared. We have to be prepared to face the initial wave of unsettledness and doubt that happens to almost everyone in times of significant trouble. That's a normal, natural response. We've got to be ready for that. But it's at that point, right there, that we can trust ourselves, what we can achieve, what we can go after, what we can understand, or we trust in God's word. This takes careful examination to discover the object of our trust. So here are some diagnostic questions for us to consider. Am I trusting in God until things start happening that do not make sense? Do I trust in God until I hit that point? It doesn't make sense. Am I trusting in God until I have a strong emotional response that tells me I shouldn't? Do I trust in God up to that point? And then faith goes out the window. Am I trusting in God until I cannot see the exact pathway forward? I trust in God until that happens. It's not actually faith then. It's not faith. An incredibly helpful text to turn to assist us is Psalm 56. We studied this psalm in our Psalms series. Psalm 56, there's this refrain in there. I'll just read one of them. Psalm 56, verse 3. You want to mark this psalm so you know where to find it and how to get to it quickly. Psalm 56, verse 3, David expresses the following. Notice, verse 3, when I am afraid. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. You ever praise God's word in your fears, in your troubles? It's a good indicator where we're at in our hearts. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? What really can happen in light of my circumstances in comparison to God and his promises? Now, here's how we operate sometimes. We don't really operate as David does right here. We operate this way. After I'm afraid. After the worrisome feelings have gone away. After I've sufficiently worked out a proper solution, I have clarity on the step-by-step plan that it will take to accomplish what I can accomplish on my own. After that, I'll believe. Again, that's a substitute for faith. It does not require faith to do that. It is denying aspects of the character and promises of God when we do that. Which is the opposite of faith, of course. Faith can't deny those things. Faith embraces those things. Listen to how A.W. Pink summarized Jesus' words here in verse 1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus says, "for your Father possesses infinite power, wisdom, and goodness." These are the things we can preach to ourselves. That's why I love this quote. It's a little longer, but just listen and see if you can store up these things in your heart. He says, "He knows what is best for you. He makes all things work together for your good. He's on a throne, ruling amid the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand. Why then are you cast down, O my soul? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried off in the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof. What though trials come thick and fast? What though I'm misunderstood and unappreciated? What though Satan roar and rage against me? If God be for us, who can be against us? Believe in God. Believe in his absolute sovereignty, his infinite wisdom, his unchanging faithfulness, his wondrous love. Believe also in me, Jesus says. I am the one who died for your sins and rose again for your justification. I am the one who ever lives to make intercession for you. I'm the same yesterday and today and forever. I'm the one who shall come again to receive you unto myself, and you shall be forever with me. Yes, believe also in me then. That's how we got to preach to ourselves right there. I mean, just that. That's not comprehensive, of course. It's just a sampling of truths and promises that we can cling to. But even just in light of those things just stated, we must conclude that worry is highly unnecessary and irrational in light of God's revelation of himself. Highly unnecessary. Nevertheless, there's one final component, or really objection, I should say. One final objection that our flesh loves to throw out there. I've tried believing in God by praying and reading the word, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, in order to get at what's going on there, we have to define what is meant by work. What do we mean when we say it doesn't work? I think, sadly, we often measure the power of faith by how the circumstances change to our liking or how we feel about the circumstances. I'm not feeling any different. My circumstances aren't changing. Therefore, prayer and reading God's word doesn't work. That's how we can reason. Sometimes then we say this as well. We go on. We let our flesh carry on. Some of these doubts, some of these temptations. You know, I prayed. I've asked God to change my troubled heart, to take away the anxiety out of me. I keep asking him. He hasn't done it. I've prayed, done it countless times. It's still there. Well, we should pray. We should go to God's word. But remember verse 1, John 14. Have you believed? Have you entrusted yourself? Have you relied upon God's word? Have you placed yourself in the hands of God at his disposal? Of course, prayer without faith is pretty futile as well. Same as reading God's word. If we don't read God's word, desperate for nourishment, desperate for insight and direction, maybe we're coming to the word just to be validated in our own unbelief. God's not going to bless that. Praying to God does not automatically generate faith. Reading God's word does not automatically generate faith. In fact, think about the fourth chapter of the book of James. There's a way to pray in particular that is completely self-centered. And it can sound like this: Lord, I'm just coming to you to humbly request you make my life smoother, better, safer, and healthier. I'm just humbly coming to you, Lord. Please do those things. Then I'll believe. That doesn't take faith. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to want those things. And if our thoughts are centered on that kind of life, our hearts will constantly be in a troubled state. Constantly. Because God didn't promise those things. So if you have then a troubled, unsettled heart that's unable to find solid ground to stand on, there's a faith issue. We have a faith issue there. Faith in God, namely, and faith in the one whom he sent. We must trust in the Father's provision in unsettling times. Next few verses that we're going to see in chapter 14, there's a very comforting truth that all of Christ's disciples must believe, but it's something that would be especially encouraging for those in the upper room right here in this context. The second feature of trust in the Father's provision that rescues us from a troubled heart is that we must trust in the Father's provision of future fellowship. Must trust in the Father's provision of future fellowship. Verses 2 to 3, Jesus talks about, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And of course, this is a very unique teaching in all of Scripture. You can find references to the house of the Lord in the Psalms, but most or all of those passages are referring to the tabernacle or even the temple. And even in those expressions in the Psalter, the main desire is not to be present at the physical location, just to be there, just to be at that set of coordinates, but because the Lord's presence is there. That's the main desire of the psalmist. Well, similar here, John 14:2, Jesus tells the disciples these dwelling places are in the Father's house, in his house. With him. Clearly, that's what house infers. But let's look at this word for dwelling places. It's the noun form of the verb to dwell or to abide. And this noun form occurs only twice in all of Scripture, and it's in this chapter twice. John 14, glance at verse 23, is the other occurrence. NASB translates it there, abode. We'll come to him and make our abode with him. Same word as dwelling place. Now, you're probably familiar with the King James Version and New King James translation of this term. In verse 2, mansions. Right? They wrote songs about it. We're going to get our mansions. Well, that came from the Latin Vulgate translation and then into Tyndale's from there. So that's how it went into the, made its way into the King James. Now here's what we need to understand. The word mansion 500 years ago is not even close to the same connotation that it bears today. As Homer Kent rightly said, the word emphasizes not the idea of palatial residences, but of places for wandering pilgrims to dwell and find rest. That's the word. It's, again, it's a noun form for dwell. Or abide. And so in verse 2, Jesus uses the word to refer to our heavenly home with God. And the consummation of this truth is found in Revelation chapter 21. Turn there with me. Revelation chapter 21. Right at the beginning of the chapter there in Revelation 21. Verse 1 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven, John says, and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What a glorious state. This is describing that eternal state with the Lord. And Jesus says, to be in my Father's house. Christians will be right there. Right there. All those who entrust themselves to Jesus' finished work and cast their glance away from themselves will be right there. It's the Father's house. I love how one author described a house. A house is a place where we're always welcome. The place where we can retire from the strife of the world and enjoy rest and peace, and the place where loved ones are together. That's right. Jesus says, you have a place in my Father's house. And notice, not just 12 places or 11. There are many dwelling places, John 14:2, many dwelling places or rooms. Is there, just in first here, there's always plenty of vacancy. And so thus far, Jesus' teaching in verse 2 is insightful, but it really has yet to become directly personal for the disciples. But he continues on. And he describes the certainty of these many dwelling places based on his involvement. And so prior to experiencing this heavenly abode with the Father, their hope was to rest on Jesus' words, "I will tell you the truth." You do not have to question. You don't have to wonder if these things won't come to pass. I will tell you if they won't. I would have told you. Their hope was to rest completely on what he says. He only speaks the truth to them. He would tell them if he was going to go away forever and that they would never see him again. He would tell them. "I wouldn't even bring this up if that were the case," he says. But Jesus mentions the Father's house. Notice he's going there. He's returning back to the Father and will prepare, into verse 2 there, a place for them. This is interesting. So the Father clearly is the owner of the house. It's the Father's house, but Jesus is the preparer of the rooms. I mean, what humble service we see again. Can't we find somebody else? One of the angels or something like that to get the rooms ready. No, Jesus does it personally. So he goes and he says, "I'm preparing this room." And if he's the one doing it, consider how perfect it will be. Consider how certain it is. "I go to prepare a place for you." So the disciples are to gain great comfort and encouragement from this promise of future fellowship with God, despite his upcoming departure. And this becomes solidified then in verse 3. Notice the condition here. Christ says his going away is actually the precursor to his coming back again and then to receive them into his presence. If I go away, that means I'm coming back. So when you see me gone, that's a guarantee I'm coming back. I'm going to receive you, strong word there, to myself. And so the absence from the Lord will be temporary for them. But due to his upcoming victorious redemption through his death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven, they will end up being with him forever. Just as Homer Kent aptly said, "His return will be just as certain as his departure." So the troubled disciples were challenged to look beyond the present with its immediate disappointments to the glorious future that was just as certain of fulfillment. End quote. And so at this point, it's clear the disciples are not to place their hope in some sort of utopian earthly existence, but in being with Christ forever, dwelling in the house of the Father. So here's where we have to consider some things. Do we constantly worry about this life because our circumstances do not represent some version of heaven now? It could be why we're worrying. It could be why our heart is always troubled. Or does our consideration of our future existence with Christ, does it grant you the peace and comfort promised in his word? And that's only just going to increase throughout John 14 to 16. We have to remind ourselves that our trouble, no matter how difficult it is, it's temporary. And what does Paul say? It cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison, he says. And what's the verb there? That is produced for us. Our faithfulness in the difficulties is producing something. Producing the glory that we will enter into. Keep in mind also, the Bible teaches no human being can even conceive of all that God has prepared for those who love him. Our minds, I know it sounds Christian cliche, but it's important to mention right now. Our minds cannot comprehend, our finite minds cannot comprehend the Father's house in its totality. What does the Bible tell us to do? Nevertheless, keep seeking the things above. Keep longing for the Savior's return. And we can guarantee this. When we arrive in his presence in heaven, we will be grateful we believed his word instead of living our lives in disillusioned unbelief. We will be grateful. So rather than allowing our hearts to remain troubled, we must trust in the Father's provision of future fellowship. It's the Father's house, and Jesus prepares the rooms for his people. Thirdly and finally, we must trust in the Father's provision to find him. To find him, verses 4-6. And so after all this talk of Jesus going and coming back, in verse 4 he says, and you know the way where I'm going. You know it. So he reveals here, this isn't some long, arduous journey they must make to find some secret cave in order to find the way, to find the way to God, to find the way that he went. No, if they'd been taking heed to his teaching, they would know the way where he's going. But notice verse 5. Thomas contests. Verse 4. Thomas contests this here. We don't have knowledge of the way. You're mistaken, Jesus. How can we know the way because we don't know where you're going? Well, you can hear some desperation here, and lest we condemn the disciples for being a little overly desperate, remember what Jesus said back in chapter 12, verse 26, John 12, 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also, and if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so, yeah, they're not thinking very spiritually minded here, but they know if they want to serve Christ, they got to follow him. And Jesus says, they don't even know where he's going. They can't figure it out. So you can see where the disciples are at. This would be equivalent to me coming up to one of you after the service randomly and saying, hey, I'll meet you over there at 4 p.m. And hey, you know the way. And then just walking away. That'd be the same thing. Of course, you would respond, over where? How would I know the way if I don't know the destination? How would I know the way? It doesn't make sense. That's what's happening here. They're frustrated, getting desperate. And so implied in this response in verse 5 from Thomas is really they're saying, why won't you just give us the specifics? You're withholding what we need to follow you. You heard ever say that? I bet so. I bet we've all said that in our hearts from time to time. We're wanting God to give us some specific answers that he hasn't promised to give. And we're fixated on that. And all the while, what do we need to do? Just recognize Christ's sufficiency is right in front of our faces in the Word. That's what we need. We need to remember to look to Christ and what he has said. And of course, this leads right into one of the last I am statements in the Gospel of John, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. We can't follow you, Lord. We don't know the way. I am the way. Jesus doesn't merely point to the way. He isn't the means of finding out the way. He says he is. He exists as the way. Of course, this answer indirectly rebukes Thomas' question for focusing on the physical realm. This has been a constant problem in the Gospel of John that John has recorded, just in Jesus' interactions. Remember some of these? Nicodemus, how can I be born again, as you say, Jesus, without climbing back up into my mother's womb? How can this happen? This is ludicrous. How about the Samaritan woman at the well? Yeah, you're talking about this special water. Can you show me the well where I can find that water to get eternal life? Yeah, that'd be great. This is my lucky day. I ran into this guy who can show me this well of eternal life. How about John 6? Yeah, we'll take that physical bread that will satisfy us forever. Please, can you make some of that? Whip that up for us? We want that bread. And then here, verse 5. Lord, we'd like some precise coordinates pertaining to the location where you're going so we can find the way there. Just tell us exactly. You know, just give us the exact spot. It's common in our day for folks to try to pursue God through some kind of physical means or activities. You know, people say, I just want to feel closer to God, right? Everybody says that. Tell me just how to find him. I want to go there. Let me go to that place where I can feel closer to him. Maybe I can find him in creation. I'll go in the thickest part of the woods. I'll go down on the beach, get alone with God. I'll go up to that mountaintop. It'll just be me and God. I'm closer to him, at least, up there. Maybe if that doesn't work, I'll take a pilgrimage anywhere. Anywhere it's necessary. I'll go to Jerusalem. I'll go to Rome. I'll go to Mecca, whatever it takes. Maybe I'll even go to an ornate house of worship every week of my life, and there'll be people wearing religious garb all over the place and special instruments and stuff, and it'll look really religious and spiritual. Maybe that's where I can find God. That's folly, right? It's absolute folly. Jesus didn't come to reveal the truth of God and then die on the cross in place of sinners so that people could perform a bunch of religious or even literal steps to get to God. That's not why he came. He came to demonstrate to the world that he is the way, the only way to God. Why can he say that? Because he's the only one with perfect obedience. He's the only one who could offer an all-sufficient sacrifice due to the purity of his blood. We'll speak more on that when we get to the end of verse 6, but just understand, we can go and we can carry a cross on the Via Dolorosa in the streets of Jerusalem. We can do that. We can go stand on the proposed location of the cross and then go down to the tomb and the resurrection and still be utterly lost, still be in complete darkness, still heading for an eternity of judgment. And we found the spot. Unless someone knows the way, by trusting in all that he is, all that he said, especially his finished work on the cross, that person does not know God if they don't know the way. I had someone knocking on my door yesterday with a tie, Bible out, some literature, pretty much guarantee what denomination. That's the wrong word, sect, that gentleman is from. That gentleman does not know the way. They have a Jesus. They have the blood of Jesus. They have the cross in some sense. Doesn't know God the Son. Doesn't know the triune God as revealed in Scripture. That man is lost. Doesn't know the way. Spending his entire life telling others that he thinks he knows the way. He doesn't know the way. And this leads right into what else Jesus says. He not only identifies himself in verse 6 as the way, but also the truth and the life. Now, in the first one there, in the truth, he's not just saying, hey, I always speak the truth. It's more than that. Because the prophets in the Old Testament did that. When they spoke from God, they spoke the truth from God. It's more than that. He's saying he is the truth. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. Everything he does, everything he says is truth. His very being is truth. In this way, he is the standard of objective reality. He's the standard. He's it. Think about it. If he shows up in some town in Galilee or Judea, the truth just showed up there. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. And it's not just because he can give life, yes, he can grant eternal life, but how can he grant eternal life? Because the Gospel of John says he has life in himself. He's self-existent. He's the life. I love how one commentator nicely summarized these two characteristics. He said, Jesus is the truth because he embodies the supreme revelation of God. He himself fully explains God. He says and does exclusively what the Father gives him to say and do. And indeed, he is properly called God. He is God's gracious self-disclosure, his word made flesh. And Jesus is the life, and he's the one who has life in himself. He's the resurrection and the life, the true God and eternal life. End quote. It's no wonder the statement in verse 6 begins with the I am. Who else but God could say these things? But notice how Jesus concludes verse 6 by stating that no one comes to the Father but through him. Well, in light of the first part of the verse, there's no contention with that then. If he is the way, the truth, and the life, of course. Who else could possibly be an alternative to Christ? Now, any Christian would say quickly, there is no alternative. But think about it, what we're talking about here this morning. If we remain in a troubled state in our hearts, we have sought an alternative in some way. We have sought an alternative to the way, the truth, and the life. We have determined he is insufficient to solve our problems. And then at that point, we actually believe that Christ needs our wisdom. He needs our insight in some way, or he needs our strength. He needs the plan. Not sure we can trust the way, the truth, and the life if the right things are going to happen. Not sure we can do that. That's what happens in a troubled, disturbed, upset heart. And so what Jesus has taught the disciples here is that there's always a place to look in times of trouble. There's always a place to go. You go to the way, the truth, and life. That's where you go. And of course, we find him in his word. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Just wanted to end here this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll look at the first four verses. The author of Hebrews instructs his audience to look to Christ. It's going to be a familiar text, at least some of it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, of course, we're coming off Hebrews chapter 11, known as the Hall of Faith, all of those saints of old who demonstrated great faith in very difficult times. And so, therefore, we have this great cloud of witnesses. They're testifying to the truth of God. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here we go. It's in a subordinate part of the passage, but this is what ties in to John 14, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, or the pioneer, the perfecter, the finisher. And notice, of faith. We studied this passage together on a Sunday night, maybe last year or a year and a half ago, somewhere around there. This is the perfecter of faith. This is speaking of his race, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He said, the shame of the cross, that's insignificant in comparison to the glory of God. I'll seek God's will, despise the shame. That's nothing compared to the glory of God. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Well, those are some companion issues in the heart. When the heart's troubled, we can grow weary and lose heart. And verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. If you're listening to this letter, the speaker is saying, the preacher is saying there in Hebrews, you obviously haven't died. You haven't gone as far as Christ did. You haven't gone that far in your striving against sin. So what do we take away from this? Just a couple things just for this morning. So like those before us, we are to run the race with endurance. We walk by faith. That's all of Hebrews 11. Walk by faith, not by sight. And we're to gain encouragement from this great cloud of witnesses, just as we discovered when we studied this passage together last year. Don't think of them just up in heaven, just watching our race and rooting us on. No, the witnesses, they witness to the truth. That's what a witness does. Testifies to the truth in the New Testament. So what are they doing? Well, we have their testimony in chapter 11. And so in that way, those testimonies are surrounding us in our race. And what are they testifying to? God is faithful. God is faithful. Look to him. Believe in him. You will not be disappointed when you do that. God's promises are true. That's what they're testifying to. So he says, in light of that, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Notice he makes a distinction between sin here. And so we took this as kind of lifestyle choices that we're free to make, but they represent things that can hinder our race nevertheless. If we find something that can hinder our race, we lay it aside. Why would we want to run with some encumbrance? That's counterproductive, of course. We want to lay it aside. And the sin that entangles or entraps, lay that aside. Then we can run with endurance as we consider the long-term perspective of the Christian life. We run with endurance. We don't spread out for a month and say, that was a good experience with God. I'm going to let that carry me through the rest of my life. No. We're running our whole lives. Running with endurance. How do we do that? The author tells us, verse 2, fixing our eyes, never losing focus on the author and perfecter of the faith. Of faith. He blazed the trail with a perfect example of trusting the Father, and then he found joy in doing the Father's will. He looked ahead at the joy of accomplishing that. Even in light, again, of the shame of the cross, which he despised, he considered it insignificant. And so as he endured the cross, we can endure in our fight against sin. And again, the author points out, you haven't had to endure to the same point as Christ has. We look to him. Look to him. He is the perfect example. And what's remarkable is that Jesus doesn't run his race, go up to the Father's right hand, ascend there, and just say, hey, hope your race goes well. You know, I did it perfectly. Just look to me and that's it. You know, hope you make it. It'd be nice to have you here. He didn't do that. He helps us in our weaknesses. Another main point of the epistle to the Hebrews here. He helps us in our weaknesses. And what's interesting is the same word troubled we've looked at in John 14. That was used to describe our Lord once in chapter 12 and once in chapter 13. So again, the teaching of Hebrews, just to bring this together, he is one who is acquainted with our griefs. He knows our temptations. And it's this commonality that makes Jesus' ministry to his disciples even more spectacular. As D.A. Carson highlighted here, he says, it's Jesus who is heading for the agony of the cross while he's deeply troubled in soul and spirit. Yet on this night of nights, when all of all times it would have been appropriate for Jesus' followers to lend him emotional and spiritual support, he is still the one who gives, comforts, and instructs. For they too are troubled, but not because they're rushing toward unspeakable pain, shame, and crucifixion. but because they're confused and frightened by what he has been telling them. What does this tell us? We don't have a disgruntled or disinterested Savior. That's not the Savior that we have. We don't have the drill sergeant Savior. He says, just get in shape by yourself. Pull up your bootstraps. No, he draws near. He draws near to us when we look to him as our only hope. He draws near to us when we confess our weakness and need his strength to do his will. He draws near to us when we consider him as our only source of salvation. Remember John 1. He's full of the glory of the Lord because he is full of grace and truth. That's what he gives. That's what God prescribes here for unsettled hearts. Let's trust in him and look away from ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. And they're simple words to read on a page, and yet so difficult for our hearts to get in line. So we thank you that we can understand our struggle with faith is common. It's common to man. So we need to help each other. We need to help each other spot a troubled heart and then not turn to other solutions or alternatives, but turn to make it a faith issue. What are we not believing? What are we not resting in? What are we not relying upon? How have we not handed ourselves over to God for his purposes, for his will, not our own? Lord, help us. We even need help looking to you and not looking to ourselves, not looking to our circumstances, but seeing a clear vision of who you are from your word. Grant us insight, we pray, in Christ's name.